Good morning. I told the choir earlier I didn't realize that the thermostat in my car would actually record negative temperatures. Discovered this morning that it did, and I'm grateful that you have made your way out on this bitter morning to enjoy the warm fellowship of this community of faith. When we had thought through the themes for worship a couple of months ago for Advent and Christmas, I had intended this morning to talk about the story from the beginning of Luke chapter 2, the journey of Joseph and Mary from their hometown in Nazareth to Bethlehem. I had intended to think about that literal geographic journey in a metaphorical sense, to reflect on the theological faith journey that Joseph and Mary surely were on as they found themselves in rather precarious circumstances, trying with courage to live into this strange new plan that God seemed to have for them. And so in order to better understand the context from which Joseph and Mary came, I started at the beginning of Luke's gospel, back in chapter 1. And as I took time reading and studying, praying and writing and reflecting, I got caught up again in those first stories of Luke's gospel. And I confess, I never made it out of chapter 1 this week. So we're going to start in a different place instead. Because I discovered in those stories something that, as familiar as they are, I had not seen before. Just to remind you, Luke's gospel opens with a few introductory remarks of Luke, and then it begins with a scene of Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, a couple living long into their retirement years. Except that Zechariah, like a number of retired guys I know, seems to be failing at retirement because he's still working. Some of you are nodding because you're that guy or you're sitting next to that guy. The angel Gabriel finds Zechariah at work in the temple and says to him, "Good news. Your wife is about to have a baby, and not just any baby, but a baby named John who will turn the hearts of his people back towards the Lord and lead the way for the Lord to come, the one who is the Messiah." And Zechariah says, "That sounds cool, but here's the thing, that's probably not going to happen." And the angel, annoyed with Zechariah's disbelief, silences Zechariah for a season. It turns out that Elizabeth does in fact get pregnant, and 6 months later, the angel Gabriel is on the move again, this time to visit a young woman named Mary, engaged to a man named Joseph, and says, "Hey, good news, you're about to have a baby, and not just any baby, but a special child who will be the Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us." And Mary says, "That sounds cool, but here's the thing. It's probably not going to happen, and here's why." And the angel assures Mary that God will figure it out and tells her, "Good luck, we're all counting on you." That's the Nelson paraphrase. And then takes off. Now, Mary concedes to the angel's involuntary invitation, but I can imagine that even so, Mary is a little freaked out. And so Mary immediately and understandably seeks consolation, seeks some community with someone who might understand what she's going through, someone like her relative Elizabeth, who also finds herself in the midst of an unexpected pregnancy. And so she takes what was probably at that time a 9 or 10 day journey across the country and finds herself at Elizabeth's house. Elizabeth's infant in utero responds by kicking Elizabeth to signal what is about to happen. And Elizabeth proclaims, "Blessed are you among women, the first of 1,000 generations to do so. Blessed are you among women," she says to Mary, "and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Blessed are you, for God has done great things and will do great things through you." Mary, with this affirmation from her relative Elizabeth, then opens her mouth, and in direct contrast to Zechariah, who is silenced for his disbelief, she sings out because of her deep belief. And that's where I want to pick up the scripture this morning, turning not to Luke chapter 2, but to Luke chapter 1, and beginning in verse 46, listen to Luke's gospel to us, the word of God for us today. "And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on, generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, Abram, and to his descendants forever. And Mary remained with Elizabeth about 3 months and then returned to her home. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, amen. Beautiful words, familiar refrain from Mary's Magnificat. Magnificat from the Vulgate's Latin translation of that first phrase, Magnificat anima me dominum, my soul magnifies the Lord. Lyrics that have been captured in liturgy and song for centuries, introduced into the church's regular liturgy in about the 6th century and captured in the songs of Bach and Mozart, Monteverdi and Vivaldi, and countless others. But in order for us to truly understand the power of Mary's words, we need to understand the power of this encounter between the two women, Elizabeth and Mary, and what Luke is trying to say to us in doing so. For Luke's audience, Elizabeth, pregnant in her old age, with one who will come to turn God's people back to God, Luke's audience would have heard a familiar refrain in the story of Abraham and Sarah. Another one from the Old Testament, whom God had chosen to live out his covenant, who was pregnant in her old age. And in that refrain, Luke's audience would hear a familiar reminder that throughout history, God had chosen the lowly to make covenant, to be present in God's people. From a stuttering Moses to a vulnerable Ruth, to the baby of the family David, and all the way up through now Elizabeth and Mary. And so Elizabeth says to Mary, from the beginning of time in God's relationship with God's people, we stand on a covenant. We stand on the faithfulness of God to God's people, and now in Mary, we see a vision of the future, God's character in having chosen her, a lowly one, to live out God's purposes for the world. And yet I'm curious about this blessing that Elizabeth grants to Mary. Blessed are you among women, she says, and then Mary says of herself. And yet, what kind of blessing is this? After all, Mary's situation on the surface seems far from one of blessing. As an unwed mother in the first century, she could have been abandoned by her fiancé and her family. By some interpretations of the law, she could have been stoned by religious rulers. There was very little about her situation that seemed to be one of blessing. This is what William Barclay, the Scottish minister and biblical theologian, calls the paradox of blessing. Barclay reminds us that blessing is not simply to be chosen for a life of ease and comfort and simple joy. Rather, the piercing truth of God's purposes for our life is to be chosen to be caught up in God's plan so that we can be used by God, chosen for a task, as Barclay puts it, in which everything that head and heart and hand can bring to it will be required. That, Barclay says, is true blessing. And that's what Mary experiences. Not a life of convenience or a life as she had planned it, but instead, a life in which she has been invited to be a part of God's ultimate and awesome plan for the world. And to be clear, she understands that that blessing is not in spite of the difficult circumstances that she's in, but precisely through it. For Barclay reminds us that that kind of blessing often comes in the midst of the adversity that we face in the challenges of our lives. As I thought this week a little bit about the paradox of blessing, I was reminded of a moment in my life. In fact, ironically, it was exactly 10 years ago this weekend when I was serving as an associate pastor of a church outside of Chicago that I decided to sneak away for a couple of days to go skiing in Colorado. I came out to Winter Park thinking that I could just ski for a couple of days and then zip right back to Chicago for the rest of the Advent, Christmas, and New Year season. And in a moment so cliche it seemed to come out of a made-for-TV movie, I was on my last run of the day. You can see where this is heading. The tips of my skis hit a patch of powder that I had not seen, and I took a tumble. I heard something snap and felt a white-hot shot of pain through my leg. About an hour later, I was laying on an examining table, having been taken down the mountain in a sled by the ski patrol, not the way one wants to come down the mountain. A nurse popped into the examining room where I was and put an x-ray up into the photo box, and she said, "Wow, Mr. Nelson, that is a spectacular fracture." Now, the thing is, I tend to use the word spectacular for, well, you know, joyful things, like the laughter of children, or the sun rising over Lake Michigan, or deep dish pizza. Those are things that are spectacular to me. It wasn't anything in that moment, looking up through bleary, tear-stained eyes at an x-ray, in which it looked like someone had taken white jigsaw puzzle pieces and just scattered them onto a photo of what used to be my left tibia. And in fact, in the next 2.5 weeks that would follow as a patient at St. Anthony's Level 1 Trauma Center in Denver, there wasn't anything spectacular about the 2 record-setting blizzards that threatened to shut down the hospital or the 3 surgeries, 2 plates, and 16 screws it would take to put my leg back together. I found myself during that season having a lot of questions about why I was there, what possibly I could have done wrong, feeling, well, grumpy about the fact that I was missing the Christmas and Advent season at home in Chicago, surrounded by friends and family. I was feeling pretty sorry for myself. In fact, when I finally did get on the last seat of the last flight on January 2nd back to Chicago, I have a distinct memory as clear as yesterday, with my leg propped up and throbbing in pain, just as the wheels left the runway at Denver Airport for Chicago, I clenched my fist and shook my hand and said, just loud enough for people around me to hear, "I swear to God, I'm never coming back to Colorado." God has a funny sense of humor. It turned out that while I was in the hospital, feeling a little bit grumpy, something even worse than all of that happened about my 3rd or 4th morning. And for those of you who have had this experience, you know what I'm talking about. Probably the only thing that can make that stay worse was I woke up one morning to discover I had a roommate. Ugh. And just as I opened my eyes, I noticed that his eyes were eagerly open, waiting for me to awake because he was excited to start a conversation with me. "Hello," he said when I finally woke up. I grumbled and nodded in his direction. "How are you?" he said. "I'm all right," I said. And he introduced himself. His name was Bill Rugg. I don't know why I remember that. It was a pretty unusual name. And I said, "Well, hello, Mr. Rugg." And he said, "What happened to you?" And I said, "Well, I had a little skiing accident." He said, "Me too." He said, "I broke my dang leg." I said, "Me too, Mr. Rugg, me too. They told me it was spectacular." In the days that followed, I discovered that Mr. Rugg had been up on the mountain with his teenage sons celebrating that he had just been offered a new job. He'd been unemployed for a long time, and his family was having a hard time making ends meet. The problem was that because he hadn't actually started that new job, Bill Rugg didn't have any insurance. And so what followed was a parade of social workers and financial planners from the hospital who came into his room day after day trying to help him make sense of what would likely end up bankrupting his family. I would eventually learn, because when all of the hospital bills eventually came in, the total before insurance was about $400,000. I wish I had known at the time. I would have said to the hospital, just cut off my leg and build me a house instead. That's a lot of money. But Mr. Rugg was in a bad spot. And I discovered through that experience something that I could only learn in hindsight. Because a couple weeks after I got back from Chicago, a friend of mine, another pastor in Chicago, called me and wanted to know how things were going. And then after a bit of explanation, he said to me, "So, how has God blessed you in this situation?" "You got to be kidding me," I said. "No, truly, how has God blessed you in the midst of this time? What have you learned?" I wish I could tell you that I had some profound answer that morning, but I didn't. In fact, I probably wasn't very Christ-like to him on the phone at all. But after I hung up, and in the days and weeks that followed, I began to give it consideration. How had God blessed me in the midst of this time? How had I, through the care and community and concern that I received, seen a little glimmer of God's light in the midst of a difficult challenge? And more importantly, how had I, through the empathy that I had developed, an appreciation for what it meant to be in a medical crisis, to be a patient, to be one in financial constraints, what had I learned that might be a reflection of God's light through me to others in the ministry that would come in the years ahead? Perhaps my friend was right. Perhaps that was a bit of the paradox of blessing. And perhaps Mary, far younger and wiser than I, knew that when she was chosen by the angel to give birth to the Messiah. Perhaps she saw something in God's character that God would choose even her. And note, she doesn't just sing a solo aria on her own behalf or on behalf of her family. She doesn't just sing about the good fortune that she and Joseph and those around her receive. Instead, she recognizes that there is in that moment something about the character of God in choosing the poor and the lowly that will speak a word of hope to the entire world. She sings out an aria for the universe and for all time. She sings out about a world in which the brokenhearted are bound up, in which the downtrodden are lifted, the invisible are seen, in which the hungry are filled with good things and the rich are sent away empty. She sings about something that is truly revolutionary, world-changing. It's no wonder that throughout history there have been times when the Magnificat, Mary's song, has been banned. There are stories that come through history of the British rule in India and the peasants using the words of Mary to stir up a revolt. The point at which the British government banned the singing of or even the writing or posting of the Magnificat. Similar stories come out from Central and South America during the civil wars of the 80s and 90s. In fact, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German theologian and pastor who would eventually be executed by the Nazis, preached about Mary's Magnificat in an Advent sermon in 1933. In it, Bonhoeffer wrote, "The Song of Mary is the oldest Advent hymn. It is at once the most passionate, the wildest, one might even say the most revolutionary Advent hymn ever sung. This is no gentle, tender, dreamy Mary whom we sometimes see in paintings. This song has none of the sweet, nostalgic, or even playful tones of some of our Christmas carols. It is instead a hard, strong, inexorable song about the powerlessness of humankind and the great, great power of God. This is Mary's song." But here's the thing. For we gathered here this morning, the good news of Mary's song might be, well, it might be challenging for us. For the rich who are sent away empty includes us. By the world's standards, we are rich. We are comfortable. And so what is the message of Mary's song for us? Might the message be that in Mary's song, we are reminded to be liberated once again from our false dependence on our own resources, our own ability, our own strength, our own security, and instead claim again a dependence on God, who alone can give us the purpose of our life, who alone can give us everything that we need. Perhaps that's the song that we're invited to sing again this morning, Mary's song. So that when her song becomes our own, we too, with Christ dwelling in us, might be a people who proclaim good news to the poor, might lift up the lowly and bind up the brokenhearted, that we too might be called to a life in which we are able to fill the hungry with good things and invite those others who are rich and falsely dependent on their riches to join us in humility in God's plan and purpose for our lives, so that together we can be a part of Mary's prophetic vision of a world turned around and upside down, a world as God intends, a world that is truly spectacular.